When we began to study the book of Micah together, the minor prophet Micah, I mentioned that there are some sections within the book of Micah that are very famous lines, very famous passages within Micah's prophecy, even though not everyone would know necessarily that it came from Micah. The language is familiar. We see that today when we have one of those famous verses where if you ask people where in the Bible it tells us that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem, we might not get an answer. We might say, I don't know. I know it's somewhere in the Old Testament. But it's here in Micah, that Micah is telling us about this place from which the ruler or the king over Israel would be born. We see that today this promise of the redemption of Israel is intimately connected with this one who would be born in Bethlehem. For the last several weeks, we've talked about this redemption that is to come, and the language of Micah is that from the birth pangs of exile will come forth redemption. And the imagery that he puts up is a woman in labor, and that labor is the people of God being removed from Judah, taken into Babylon, and from Babylon would come that redemption that was promised. And here we see something where he tells us that, he reminds the people that they're going to be brought back from redemption, but prophetically, he's looking way ahead to the coming of Jesus, and these things tend to blend prophetically. Now, we call that prophetic foresight. We can, if you've been to my home, you can look out the living room window and you can see the Verdugo Hills and you can see the San Gabriel Mountains. But if you didn't know anything about the layout of Southern California, you would assume that these were together. You wouldn't know that Montrose and La Cañada and parts of Glendale, that all of that is between the Verdugo Hills and the San Gabriel Mountains, because you look and it sort of looks like they're all the same range from far away. And sometimes, and even often, in the Old Testament and parts of the New Testament where we have prophetic language, often the prophets will tell us something here. They'll give us a Verdugo Hills prophecy, and they'll give us a San Gabriel Mountains prophecy. But looking at it, you say, oh, that looks like it's all together. But from post-resurrection of Christ, we're able to look back on this prophecy and others and say, oh, there's actually a division of time there that we didn't see within the prophecy. So he begins, Micah begins with, in verse 1, reminding them of that coming judgment. That's that Verdugo Hills, close prophetic language. That judgment is going to come. And he says, now muster your troops, O daughter of troops. Siege is laid against us. With a rod they strike the judge of Israel on the cheek. So what he's telling the people, again, is something that we've heard previously from Micah, is that the people are going to go into exile. And when it's said that the judge is going to be struck on the cheek, that is telling them that the ruler, the one who has authority within Israel, is going to be taken down. It's a sign of shame that the ruler is going to be shamed. This would be a dreadful thing when the king of any nation or the ruler of any nation is taken out. These are things that cause controversy in nations and cause upheavals in nations. But here it is the ruler of Judah. This is not just any nation that is set up in rebellion against God. It's a nation that God himself has established. And here God says, through the prophet, that the one who is ruling is going to be struck on the cheek. He's going to be given shame, and he's going to be taken out. Now, if you maybe want to read this for your Sabbath evening reading, 2 Kings 25 records the fall of Judah and the southern kingdom being taken into captivity. And as the southern kingdom was taken into captivity, and that final king of David's line in Judah was taken out of Israel and taken into Babylon, I imagine that the faithful were looking onto that event and saying, how will God redeem us? Because we know the promises. The promise made to David that forever one would sit on the throne coming from his lineage, right? And here the people are left in Israel or in Judah saying, there is no king. There is no ruler. The king has been shamed and the rulers have been taken away into exile. But what Micah, the part of the reason why he keeps reminding the people of this event that was coming, is that they needed to remember that redemption comes in the context of exile. This is not where they're sitting pretty in their theonomic state, so to speak, and from that place they would have the Messiah come. They must go into exile so that they may learn and trust and rely upon God. Now, that tension of exile and redemption is seen in the king of Judah later as he's taken away. Babylon would take them away, but there's an immediate danger in the time as well, because we know that between this time and the people being carried off into captivity, there are the Assyrians that are knocking as well. So the people are not free from any conflict currently. They're in the midst of conflict with an opposing nation, and Micah tells them that they're going to be taken into exile by a different nation. It's really putting this pressure on the people of God that in so many ways are relying upon the things like economic stability in the land and the wealth that they have acquired. Now, what happens in verse 2 is that despite the problems of the current political landscape and how the people are anticipating either being destroyed by the Assyrians that are at their door or taken into captivity by the Babylonians that are going to come later, you know, they're not sure how this is all going to end. The prophet promises them a strong man. He promises them a leader. He promises them a hero, one who is going to come. And look at verse 2. But you, O Bethlehem Ephratah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, for you shall come for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from old, from ancient of days. This would have struck the hearers as peculiar. And the reason why it would strike them as peculiar is because there is a city of kings already established. The city of Jerusalem is established. It's got the royal palace. It's got the presence of God. It's got the Levitical system. It's got the Ark of the Covenant. And from that central location of ancient Israel, we knew that from there the kings came. From Solomon on, the kings are born in Jerusalem. And here Micah comes along and he says, listen, nation, we know things are going to get bad, but God is going to send forth his king. And everybody says, oh, that's great. That's great. Jerusalem's going to stand. And he says, from Bethlehem is going to come the king. And everyone scratches their heads. Bethlehem? What in the world is Bethlehem? You know, Bethlehem was in the news last week. It's part of Gaza today. It's if you think about the current political climate between Israel and the Palestinians, Israel wants all the prime land of that place. Bethlehem, they say, you know, Palestinians, you can have that. You take that. That's just to illustrate the value of Bethlehem. It's nothing. It's nothing to Israel. The promise is that from this little town of Bethlehem, and somebody informed me there's a song or something called that. I didn't know that. That from there this ruler would come. Bethlehem means the house of bread. You know, that which will feed the nation. It's a great name. And Bethlehem in that time, and even today, as I've illustrated with the fact that it's behind razor wire, it's among the most despised communities in ancient Israel. It was sort of a community that would be made fun of in Israel. Bethlehem is about 2 hours from Jerusalem, and in LA, 2 hours, we call that a suburb. But in Jerusalem during the ancient times, 2 hours is like a different world. You know, if you're 2 hours from a place geographically, it is not a community that you're going to frequent. It's a place that's way out there. When I was a kid, I grew up in a small town of about 6,000 people. And the county seat of my county was about 40 minutes from my home. And we were looked down on as a small town. Lots of jokes about the community. But there was a community me in my small town, another small town that people in our community made fun of. You know, that we'd say, oh, you know, the people from that town, they're this and they're that. And, you know, that town's this and that town's that. And as I grew and I realized that that community made fun of my community for the same reasons. It's like basically we're the same thing. We're little, we're insignificant, we're poor and despised within the community. Bethlehem is a lot like that. Bethlehem was something that would be at the end of jokes. When I went to college, another student who also went into the ministry eventually, he was from upstate New York, and when he found out I was from Pennsylvania, he said, Pennsyltucky, and I didn't realize that in upstate New York, Pennsylvania is made fun of for being this backwoods redneck state. And to me, I thought, oh, you know, I'm from the best state in the Union, which is actually a commonwealth, not a state. But I didn't realize that it was the butt of jokes. We were a Bethlehem. And I'm sure that in your mind, there's some community that you have, some community that you can say, oh, that's sort of like, and then name some community that you know. And this would be the place, whatever in your mind, that's your illustration, that made fun of, despised, poor, little, backwoods town. That town serves to illustrate the place from which the Lord Jesus would come. Okay, that's significant. It's significant because this promise says that the one would come from Bethlehem and would conquer the enemies of God. So you compare these two cities of kings. We have Jerusalem, and you have the Assyrians knocking on the door. You have Babylon seeking to come in and to trash the place. And it's a city of kings. And Micah says, well, you know, the king isn't coming from there. The king isn't coming from there. He's coming from Bethlehem. And everybody's supposed to be shocked by that because it's despised. It's rejected of men. One commentator said the person who was going to arise would rule over the whole land and people. To hear such certainty spoken was just what the people needed in those days of fear and uncertainty. Moreover, the promised deliverer was going to come not just for the benefit of the people of Judah, but said the Lord, he was going to come for me. Do you see that in the text? God says that he is going to come for me. The Messiah, the ruler, the Redeemer is going to come, and he comes forth from the Ancient of Days, and he's coming forth for the Ancient of Days. This shows us the centrality of God in the ministry of Jesus Christ. The centrality of bringing glory to the Father, even as the primary purpose of why he was going to come. This Messiah, this Jesus Christ, is going to come from Bethlehem, and he's going to be the Messiah of God's people, bringing glory to God from this place that is despised. Calvin said, Jesus Christ was born in Bethlehem. And how? In what way? In what palace? And he goes on and he says, he was cradled in a manger, disdained by all the world, as if he was unworthy to be numbered with the rest of humanity. Thus we see this lowly estate into which the Son of God was born. For in the same way that the city of Bethlehem was little more than a tiny village, Jesus Christ was unable to find the tiniest room or lodge, but was relegated to a stable. Friends, this marks the beginning of the humiliation of Christ. As Jesus was conceived in the womb of a virgin, he was not going to be born in that city of kings. He was not going to be born among the gold and the glamour of Jerusalem. And he had every right, didn't he? He had every right as the king of Israel, the rightful king, the rightful son of David. He had every right to be born into a palace and to assume the royal throne. But instead, our Savior humbled himself, and he was born in that town that was despised, that town of nothingness, and not even born in a home, not even born in a hospital, but born amongst the filth of a stable. And that's what Matthew tells us in Matthew 2. That's what Luke tells us, that Bethlehem would be this place of Jesus Christ, understanding that from Bethlehem the kingdom of God would be built. This town that is of no value to the world, this place from which the humiliation of Christ would go forth. And then we see that Micah puts forth the benefits of the Messiah as well. In verses 3 through the first half of verse 5, he tells us that there are going to be several benefits that flow from the Messiah's reign to the people in Israel. Let me read that again. Therefore, he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. Then the rest of the brothers shall return to the people of Israel, and he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall dwell secure, for he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace. This is telling us, again, of the benefits of this Messiah to come. Remember, going back to Verdugo Hills and San Gabriel Mountains, We've moved very quickly past the Verdugo Hills, and Micah is telling us about this that is going to happen out here in the San Gabriel Mountains. This is not something that is for them immediately, but it's something that is for the people of God to come when that ruler would be born in Bethlehem. And what he does is he gives four benefits. The first is that he will usher in these labor pains. These labor pains of exile. That the Lord Jesus Christ is going to be the one who redeems his people. Even before he comes, even before his birth, it is Jesus that is building his church. It is Jesus that is redeeming his people. It is Jesus that is restoring that which is broken. These exile labor pains are going to lead to the delivery, which is their redemption. And that delivery of being brought back into the land, that is what is going to set the stage for the redemption in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. The second is that he will shepherd the people in the name of the Lord. We've talked about the shepherding problem already in Israel. Remember that Ezekiel tells us that the shepherds are devouring the sheep. They're serving themselves. They're getting fat off of the sheep rather than feeding the flock. And it's the prophet Ezekiel that says that God himself would send a shepherd, that he would send one so that he may shepherd the people. And here we are told that that one who shepherds the people, the chief shepherd of the sheep, is the one born in Bethlehem. The chief pastor over all the church is the Lord Jesus Christ. Three, he will bring security to God's people, no matter where they are across the ends of the earth. We know that the ancient church is scattered. It's scattered through the ancient lands. And the gospel goes forth and it begins calling in the nations from the corners, or the so-called corners of the earth. It's Jesus Christ who is going to secure the people of God, no matter where they are in exile. Now, I've never been in exile. I don't think there's anyone here that has been exiled. Some of you have left your home nations, but you've done that on your own choice. But when one is in exile, I imagine the sense of security is close to zero. That when you're living in another land, living at the pleasure of another kingdom, that there's never a sense of security where you feel as though you can relax, where you know that you're safe where you are. And God tells the people that even though they are going to go into exile, that through this one who shepherds his people, they are going to be given this sense of security, this sense of completeness, this sense of safety that's going to come from the Lord Jesus Christ. And four, he is going to be their peace. Now, this is an interesting phrase, because the Lord Jesus said and made it very clear that he came not to bring peace, but to bring a sword. That Jesus is going to come and he is going to do that work of dividing into those who are the sheep and those who are the goats, or those who are God's covenant people and those who are not God's covenant people. But when it says here that he will be their peace, it's saying all of those who are the sheep of this sheepfold that we've already talked about, or all of those who are part of God's eternal covenant community, or all of those people that find themselves resting in Christ, that he will be peace or shalom unto them. That he will bring or be their peace. Shalom is a word that, again, we've looked at, but it's a word that means more than peace, like we say peace, peace being often absence of war. But peace is something where there is completeness and there's wholeness. The song that Mr. Barnes chose to sing is a reflection of God's understanding of peace. That the barns are full and the daughters are cornerstones and the sons they're olive plants. And you know, you look out at the cattle and you say, well, what do you notice about our cattle? Well, they're all gonna have babies. All the lady cattle are pregnant. I don't think they're called lady cattle. sorry. And you look at the streets and you find peace in the streets. And all of these things that are reflected in that psalm, all of them come to understand or help us to understand what shalom is in the scriptures. It's you look out at the world and you say, all is right under Jesus Christ. And this is the promise that's made. That even as the people are going into exile, they have that to look forward to. They know that their Redeemer will come and He will redeem them. And then in the prophecy, in verses 5, the second half, and 6, we remember we went from Verdugo Hills out to the San Gabriel Mountains. And then what Micah does is he pulls us back in and he speaks to those that are there, those that are hearing these words. He says in the second half of 5 and 6, he says, when the Assyrian comes into our land and treads in our palaces, then we will rise against him 7 shepherds and 8 princes of men. They shall shepherd the land of Assyria with a sword in the land of Nimrod, that's Babylon, at its entrances. And he shall deliver us from the Assyrian when he comes into our land and treads within our borders. So as the prophecy shifts back to the current issue at hand, what he does is he talks about the Assyrians and he tells the people that they need to have hope. That they need to have hope that as God is going to rescue and restore his people, that the Assyrians coming in to attack, that this is not the exile. This is not them being taken out of the land. They're going to come into the land. They're going to bring distress and danger. But that's not going to be the end. That God is going to prosper them. And God is going to protect them and deliver them from this enemy. And he uses the language of 7 shepherds and 8 leaders or 8 principal men being raised up. And the idea here is that there is going to be a competent amount of leaders that are able to lead the people against this siege. Remember, the people are being told that their judges and their leaders are going to be taken away. And God here through Micah says to not worry. That God will allow them to come against this enemy. That a time of peace will continue. That God will raise up those instruments that are needed to redeem his people. Matthew Henry says, note, when God has work to do, he will not lack fitting instruments to do it with. And when he pleases, he can do it by a few. He needs not raise thousands, but 7 or 8. Now think about that as we apply this text even to current situations within the Church of Jesus Christ. God doesn't need thousands of men or women to bring His will to pass. Here He does it, here even taking on an army with just a handful of leaders. That if God sets His mind to something, He will do it. He will raise up that which is needed in order for the church to prosper, in order for the church to flourish even through the nations of the world. Some of you know that I was in Reno, Nevada this week, and with the presbytery, or helping the presbytery to investigate the possibility of a church plant. And the group there is small. And yet they say, we believe God is raising up a church here among from this number. Now, it would be foolish of us as the presbytery to say, well, you know, we want 100 people, or we want 200 people, or some of the spin-offs of evangelical megachurches. They'll say, well, we'll plant a church with 500 people. God can do His will through small numbers, and He does. And we see that as Assyria is going to come, that God has made promises that they will be delivered, that Assyria will not be able to overtake even this nation. But we know that the people will eventually go into exile. This is what God has promised them. And yet redemption will come. Redemption will come. A couple of years ago, the Cyrus Cylinder was here in LA, and I think some of you saw that. And that cylinder was the decree that all of the exiles of Babylon could go back into their homelands. That God raised up one named Cyrus, and he records it in Isaiah, and someone brings that prophecy to Cyrus, and they say, look, your name's in this book. Here's what you're going to do. And God, and he does it. Cyrus does it. He sends the people back, and from that place of exile, redemption will come. And from Bethlehem will come the king, the one who has the right to rule over his people, the one who will shepherd his people, the one who will bring all of these benefits that are listed, and all of the benefits of salvation he will bring to his people. But those in the immediate context of Micah's time, they have to wait. And they have to wait. And they have to wait. And they have to wait. But friends, we don't have to wait. Christ has come. The Redeemer has come. And we can enjoy the benefits of salvation and all of those benefits that flow from His salvation. We have the ability to enjoy those now. Not from exile, but from this place where we are found in Jesus Christ, the one who humbled himself so that he could be exalted, the one who humbled himself, even being born of a virgin in this town of no significance whatsoever, so that he could be elevated to the highest place, the one who would rule over the nations, bringing all the peoples under his footstool, the one who is called the Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.